Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children, and allowing us to spend time together studying and fellowshipping and singing all the things that we do to honor you and to worship you. We trust that you would be honored by it all. Thank you for all that are here. Thank you for those that are watching and listening elsewhere. Continue to protect and watch over them as well. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, let me get the right deal here. Okay. We are in session seven, Evidence for God from Objective Morality. This is a great discussion, I think, because what Jay Warner is doing is going through four of the eight evidences for God, and this one is on objective morality. Without a lawgiver, there can't be law. Without a moral entity that has specified what morality is to be, how do you have morality? That's an argument that it's purely philosophical, but I think it's a convincing argument. But not everybody agrees. And as we go through the series today, you'll see some of that argument about it. Most of the material for today is from God's Crime Scene, pages 159 through 175 and 260 through 271. So let's look at some of these questions before we get into the video. If you simply add the clarifying condition, for the fun of it, to any questionable moral behavior, you'll discover yet another transcendent objective moral principle. What's he mean?
Well, if it's based on your feelings, then a lot of people will say it's okay.
Right.
If it feels good, too.
It's okay. Yeah, if morality is just based on societal norms, on how we feel, then who's to say that this society has, who holds this whatever to be wrong, is wrong compared to a society that doesn't? If it's just feelings, if there's not something outside of us that says it's wrong, what makes it wrong?
Psychopath would tell you, well, hey, I like to kill people. It's fun.
Right, right. It might be, too. Just saying.
Depends on the person.
Some people, I can understand that.
Yeah, well.
Some people saying that it's fun to kill, or some people you think it would be fun to kill.
Yes, the second one.
Okay. Just wanted to clarify.
You know, a lot of my customers. But you could be cited for that.
You could be. You could be.
Most of your customers don't have teeth, so.
So they're not going to chew you to death.
Exactly.
If humans are simply the product of blind physical and chemical laws, there is no reason to believe we are anything more than the accidental consequence, right, of an evolutionary process. To me, that statement is a perfect answer to the question that so many evolutionists are left with. How are we here? Why are we here? How is it possible by accident when it's not reproducible? We can't ever see that happen accidentally in nature. You know, things don't accidentally become alive in nature. How do we then also accidentally have moral values? Doesn't make sense. If this is the case, there's nothing
special.
Nothing special about us. Now, why is that the right answer? What does the world want us to believe about our position in the hierarchy of nature?
We're no better than amoebas.
Yeah. We want to kill babies, and since we're just animals, that happens all the time, and so that's perfectly legitimate. We want to kill the old and infirmed so that they're not a drag on our economy, which is okay because that's what happens in the animal world, right? The old get taken off because they're put at the back of the pack so that the lions and tigers and bears oh my can get them. And so the younger ones are protected. That's naturalistic behavior. And so if we become now the same as animals, then we can do those same things. That's the naturalist perspective. Transcendent moral laws. What's that mean, transcendent?
Timeless. For everybody.
Yeah, outside of the box.
Outside
of the box. Transcendent moral laws require a transcendent moral law.
Source,
yeah. If there wasn't a transcendent God or transcendent being, if you want to use that word rather than God, then there wouldn't be anything actually, but there wouldn't be moral laws that are not societal norms, mores. Transcendent moral laws require a transcendent moral law source, and an all-powerful, non-material, non-spatial, atemporal, purposeful, personal creator would certainly qualify. Now, he's added some phrases, some qualifiers to that many don't. He added to it purposeful, personal, because he's building the case that God is a person with whom we can relate. Many that believe there is a transcendent God look at him as not somebody you can approach, not personable, not relatable. The Star Wars The Force would be an example of that kind of ideology. That there is a force out there, but it's not a personable, relatable person type being. An all-powerful, non-material, non-spatial, atemporal, purposeful, personal creator would certainly qualify. If such a being exists, moral truths would not simply be his creation or opinion, they would instead be a
reflection
of his nature. And this is why it becomes so difficult for the naturalistic world to accept God. Because if you accept that there is this personal transcendent being that these laws reflect his nature, now we have a responsibility to do what he said. And they don't want to do that. And if sin is a violation of his nature, that makes perfect sense if moral law is a reflection of his nature. Why is lying a sin?
Because it goes against God's character.
Right. It's not because he said it was wrong. It's because it is wrong, because it violates him. It's not just because he said so, which is the famous parental statement. I don't want to clean my room, but I told you to. Why? Because I said so. That's not the right answer. The right answer is because our lying violates his nature. Okay, from this section, lists five naturalistic explanations given for moral truths. Moral truths are an illusion. brute facts about the universe. They are just what has to be. Which is, to me, a terrible argument. Products of individual belief. I accept that argument, or how they get to that argument. Brute facts about the universe, I don't like. But products of an individual belief, that makes sense. From a socialism study, that makes sense. Products of culture, which I think is kind of the same thing as products of individual belief. And human-specific biological facts. In other words, our DNA pre-programs us to think that lying is wrong. That murder is wrong.
That's interesting.
It is a way to have a transcendent set of rules without a transcendent rule giver. Yeah. I don't know how the world can, the humanistic, naturalistic world can view morality apart from seeing some sort of standard somewhere.
If they think that everything is random, then how come everybody gets the idea that killing people or lying or whatever
right.
is wrong if it's programmed in their DNA? Not everybody has blue eyes, not everybody has
right.
blonde hair.
But everybody has the same basic genetic makeup.
Yeah.
So
it's not a good argument.
No, it really isn't. Wow, Chuck. Shots fired.
Yeah. Cane hit the floor.
You reach for your ankle.
No, I'd have to go in there and unlock the safe. To me, the morality argument is a profound argument that's only philosophical. And for a lot of people, that drives people crazy. Philosophy is not a subject that many people spend much study in, and they have a hard time making logical philosophical arguments, because we don't teach logic anymore. We don't teach philosophy anymore. And so this is purely a philosophical argument that is frustrating to many. But I think it's an argument that you need to know about. You need to be able to have the conversation, because everybody will answer you if you ask your friends, your unsaved friends, is it wrong to torture a baby? Yes. Everybody will say yes, it's wrong to torture a baby.
But
why? Why is it wrong?
And if that's wrong, why is it wrong to cut them up and extract them from their mother's womb before they're born?
Well, that's not wrong. In their argument, that's not wrong, because they don't view that as being a person. The way it's been presented now is personhood comes at birth, or if you're in New York State, within hours of birth,
or whenever your parents decide.
Yeah, because in New York, you can if an abortion fails at late term and the baby is born alive, the doctor is legally allowed, I can't believe it, but is legally allowed to kill it.
Yes.
That's called infanticide, by the way. And in 49 states of the Union, it's murder, but in New York, it's not.
Yeah, I was flabbergasted this week at the cruise with Bill Maher.
Yeah.
Bill Maher says, yes, that's a baby inside.
And it's murder.
Killing at birth, but
right.
I'm okay with that.
But I'm okay with that, right?
Yeah.
See, he's an honest broker of his feelings.
Some of the time he agrees with us, but
right.
not all the time.
Right. But
except for the it's okay, I'm fine with that.
Right.
Yeah. Well, no, on other issues, he's mm-hmm. said some things that we would agree with.
Yeah.
I know you've probably all seen this, was on Fox News, Gunfield, I think it was, they go around asking questions. If you could make one law, you could make a new law, what would it be? And he says, I'd make it lawful to kill. He said, oh, we already have that law. We're already doing that.
Yeah.
So, without belief in a supreme being, is it possible for a society to have a decent set of mores and folkways that rule the people?
Yes, because those things are implanted in our spiritualness. That is the byproduct of being made in the image of God. It's why every society, with the exception of a couple, every society in history has said it's illegal to steal, it's illegal to kill somebody unwarrantedly, it's illegal to lie and so forth. Those are universal truths that have been in every society since the Garden of Eden. And sociologists, the only reason they can articulate why that's true is because of the DNA thing. You know, they've got to argue that somehow it's innate in us.
Or it's societal.
But
ancient peoples figured it out a long time ago, yeah, that it's killing is a bad thing unless you're...
And even the societies, cannibalism has been in the news this week. There are historical people groups that it was okay to kill, but only okay to kill certain individuals. It wasn't indiscriminate killing. It was killing of enemies. It was killing of people that confront them and so forth. So even those societies that may eat their enemies, they still had a more that prohibited them from just killing indiscriminately. I'm hungry, so I'm just going to kill you and eat you. That's not a valid argument, even in those societies. So there is something innate in us. Of course, we know, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, it's what's written on our heart by God, whether we're a believer or not. And the world, Romans 1:18, they choose to ignore that. They choose to suppress that. And that's what we see going on in the world. They're refusing to accept that reality. But sociologists can't explain it other than it's something built in us. And I don't know if DNA includes morals and thoughts and so forth. To me, the greatest mystery of the human being is the combination of spiritual and physical. Where do my memories reside? Do they reside in chemicals, compounds, and synapses in my brain? Well, then when I'm dead, how does that work? Because I'll still have my memories in my non-material part of me. So, in that non-material part of me, God has established a set of mores. And in everybody, he's established a set of mores. Now, much of the world suppresses those and doesn't want to live by those. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. The world suppresses the truth so that they can do what they want to do. And the church has not done a great job over the last 200 years in defending that position. Now it's not a baby growing in you, it's a fetus. Why is it a fetus? Because that's a lump of cells that doesn't have personhood. If it doesn't have personhood, now I can kill it when I want to. It's going to have blue eyes instead of green eyes, I can kill it. It's going to have Down syndrome, I can kill it. It's going to be a boy instead of a girl, I can kill it. Because it's not yet attained personhood. unless a person hits, forget the phrase in the statute, causes the woman to lose the baby, they can be charged with murder. You kill a pregnant woman, you can be charged, an obvious pregnant woman, you can be charged with 2 counts of murder. So what we have is a law that says it's a person when we want it to be and not a person when we don't want it to be. That's in the state of Florida. And in most states, killing a pregnant woman can get you 2 counts. So we talk out of both sides of our mouth in the law, which that's not unusual. Okay. Other questions, comments about that? Then let's get on to the video. This is a little bit shorter. It's only 15 minutes or so. And then we'll have some more questions. Evidences from the origin. Nope, that's the wrong one. I forgot to change this slide. Sorry.
Okay, now we are continuing up our fourth evidence for God's existence. We've already done three. And remember, we're building a case for Christianity, and we're really preparing ourselves to be able to answer objections that might be offered about Christianity by covering issues related to truth and now God's existence before we get to issues related to Christianity. We're talking about material from the book that I wrote, called God's Crime Scene. Now, this is a book that examines the evidence in the universe to see if the most reasonable inference is God. And we started off talking about the nature of the crime scene itself. Remember, in death scenes, we're not quite sure it's a crime scene until we compare the evidence to the explanations. Well, we're doing the same kind of thing here, where we're looking at the evidence in the universe and asking the question, what's the best explanation for these 8 attributes of the universe? It's going to be one of these 2 explanations, either staying inside the room of the natural universe or jumping outside the room. And we're going to be talking in this session about this next to last attribute of the universe, the existence of transcendent objective moral truths. Now, what's interesting about this is we started off with truth. We started off with truth for a reason, because it turns out that we can make a case for the existence of objective truth claims, including objective moral truth claims. And now the question becomes, well, what's the best explanation, though? These things exist. We've already made a case for that. The question is, how do we explain their existence? Now, I learned a lot about this from working gangs. And I worked gangs for a couple of years. And this is what I looked like back in those days, working gangs. And this is, and I had a case once involving a guy named Jesse. Jesse had been accused of torturing a rival gang member. But when I interviewed him, he basically said, you know what, it was okay for me to do this. He felt like, hey, you know what, there's a code. Like all of us who are gangsters, we have our own code. And this guy made an unwarranted pass at my sister, and he broke the code. So the due punishment for that code is, he believed this was in other words, there is a law even for those who break the law. And this rival gang member had broken that law. And so therefore he felt no problem in doing what he did to him. And that started me thinking about kind of a hierarchy, a moral or a legal hierarchy. And you know, there does exist a hierarchy. You'd even know it from your own practical experience. In other words, Jesse had his own beliefs as a gangster. Now, it turned out, though, that he had to submit, bend a knee basically, to the moral views of the gang in which he belonged. So he might have had his own views about things, but at some point he says, no, I embrace the collective view of my gang related to these kinds of issues, wherever the issue may be. Now, although that was true, his gang does live within the confines of Los Angeles County. So there are some municipal codes within Los Angeles. For example, you might not feel like you should be ticketed for parking on that curb in Los Angeles County, but it turns out, sorry, if you're going to live here, you're going to have to bend your knee to the municipal codes. You're going to get a ticket. And if you don't pay that ticket, you're eventually going to go to jail. So it turns out that while Jesse held his own views about morality, he bent his knee to the next higher up hierarchy and to his gang. And they, of course, whether they liked it or not, if they live in Los Angeles, they're going to have to bend their knee to the Los Angeles hierarchy. But of course, Los Angeles is within the state of California. So there are larger statutes within Los Angeles that apply to people living in Los Angeles and therefore apply to Jesse, who lives in Los Angeles, and to his gang that resides in this area. And of course, you know, there's another hierarchy of laws, moral laws, related to federal laws that overarch the entire country. And if you believe, now look, not everyone agrees that the United Nations has any power or should have any power, but we have a sense, at least ideally, that there might be a League of Nations that would somehow dictate what every nation within that league ought to do. Here's my question. How far does this go? Like how high does the moral hierarchy extend? That's a good question, I think. And that's why we asked the question I asked in the first session or the second session related to moral truth, to truths at all. Is it ever okay to torture babies for the fun of it? It seems to us, that to me, and if it's not okay to torture babies for the fun of it, like what level of this hierarchy makes this determination? If I'm at the bottom level here, Jesse clearly thought it was okay to torture somebody in response. Now, even he might say it's not for the fun of it. Does it reside here? Like how high up the hierarchy does this have to go? Because if it's just here as a matter of statehood, would it be okay then if I passed a law in Arizona that says it's okay to torture babies? Well, no, we'd say there's like some federal, okay, was it okay for some nations to torture babies when others don't? In other words, doesn't it seem reasonable that this this premise that it's never okay to torture babies for the fun of it is a transcendent, it resides somewhere up here. Like people groups don't get to choose this, because if that's the case, then if one people group says, look, for us, it's okay, we'd be powerless to stop them. These are people groups. But it turns out that it's not a matter of people groups. It turns out that people groups, all moral laws are between people groups. Would you agree? In other words, I have no obligation to treat my police car in a certain way. I have no obligation, moral obligation, to treat my flashlight in a certain way. These are just objects that I use. And I have no, for example, obligation to physics. There's no obligation to the laws of physics. If there are people who think that the only thing that govern the universe are the laws of physics, well, you have no moral, you only have moral obligations to people groups. Have you ever thought about that? It's not just that there are objective moral truths. It's that the obligations we hold are only to other persons. You have an obligation to your partner who's in the car with you, even though you have no obligation to your car. Think about that. So my question is, if there is an objective standard for truth, like if the idea that it's not okay to torture babies for fun is objectively, transcendently true, that it does not reside in my gang, it's beyond my gang, it's above my gang, it's above the state, it's above the federal, it's above nations. If there is a Star Trek universe in which there are Klingons, it's not okay to torture Klingon babies for fun. This is actually something that transcends even other species on other planets. If that's the case, then the question is, this is clearly then a transcendent objective claim about morality. But since all moral claims are between persons, wouldn't it be fair to ask who is the transcendent objective person to whom we are feeling obligated? Look, on the flip side of this, if there is no objective transcendent person to whom we are obligated, well, then we're just as Richard Dawkins says, right? And he wrote a book where he says the universe we observe has precisely the properties that we would expect or should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no real evil, and no real good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. By the way, if the universe is governed by just physics and chemistry, acting on space, time, and matter, can you see that there would have to be blindless, pitiless indifference because there is no being that has sight to see this? There is no being. Now, look, you really can't argue about evil or why God would allow evil if, in fact, there is no God. It's just physics. So the question then becomes, Is there some better way to explain it? We talked about this enough. This is why this all works together. I gave you three lessons on truth for a reason, because they feed into our four lessons on God's existence. Look, if moral truths just come from individuals, we can stay inside the room of the universe to get them, because we as humans are inside the universe. If moral truths come from just people groups, well, then we can stay inside the universe to get them, right? Or if this is the three options people you typically offered. Either they come from people, or they come from groups, or there are no moral truths. They're simply an illusion. And I've seen people argue for that too. Well, either way you argue this, you can get these three explanations by simply staying inside the natural universe. And that's why I think these explanations are offered inside the room. If we can stay inside the room, by just saying, hey, number one, they're just people groups, or I just but you already know the problem with this. You're saying basically, you know that if it's just people who get to decide what is morally true, then you really could not deny any action as being morally equivalent to any other action, unless you're willing to say that somebody else as a person is not equal to you. Because if all moral truths come from people, to argue that one moral truth is bad compared to good, you're really arguing that that person is bad compared to good, because that's all moral truths are just simply grounded in people. And I don't think that's going to be effective. And you know, there's no way to evaluate one moral claim against another, unless you're willing to say, well, you're just a bad person. And the same is true, of course, for cultures. Number one, you know that there are, you would basically, could you have a cultural, a moral reformer? If you're saying that all moral truths simply come from cultures, that means that the majority decides what's morally righteous and what's morally vile. But that means you could never have any reformers. Every reformer who comes into culture starts off in the moral minority, trying to convince the culture that the moral majority is wrong. But if moral truths are defined by the moral majority, then anyone in the moral minority is actually immoral by definition. In other words, there could be no true moral reformers if you're saying, no, whatever the majority says is true, even from a moral perspective, then why try to argue with that? You couldn't change it, because by definition, you're starting off from an immoral position. Do you see the problem with that thinking? It is problematic. And of course, our common experience tells us that you cannot ignore moral truths unless you, and by the way, we're seeing this right now in culture where people are trying to argue that we need to not, why enforce laws that are grounded on moral principles? Well, if you stop enforcing them, does not get rid of the fact that some things are morally virtuous and some things are morally vile. Our common everyday experiences tells us that this is the case. You can ignore moral truth or deny moral truth exists, but you're doing so at your own peril. On the other hand, there's a third option. The third option is that moral truths come from a moral truth giver. That this personal obligation we feel is because we are obligated not to laws of physics or the power of physics, but we're obligated to a person who is the source of moral law. And this means, though, of course, we have to jump outside the constructs of what we talked about. Look, if there is a transcendent supernatural moral being that is the source of moral law, we have to jump out of our strict limits of physics, chemistry, acting on space, time, and matter. And this is why someone like a Jerry Fodor, who is a philosopher and a cognitive scientist, says it this way. Science is about facts, but not norms. It might tell us how we are, but it couldn't tell us what's wrong with how we are. There couldn't be a science of the human condition. This is why we look to a source that's outside of space, time, and matter, a personal source of moral truth and obligation. But of course, if that's the case, we're outside of the limits of space, time, matter, physics, and chemistry. We are now talking about something outside the room. And by the way, we're not saying that God creates these moral laws. And could he create them differently? He could have made a world in which it'd be okay to torture babies for fun. Now, that'd be kind of willy-nilly. We're not saying that. We're also not saying that it was always wrong to torture babies for fun, even if there was no God. We're saying, because if that's the case, you have one of two options. One is God is just capriciously deciding what is morally true and what is morally false, what is morally virtuous, what is morally vile. And that seems arbitrary and random. Or we're saying that these things are so powerful that God could not deny them, in which case we don't need God. If these things transcend even God, if these moral claims transcend even God, we don't need God. No, what we're saying is a third option, that the moral laws simply reflect his nature. If you put salt in the soup, it becomes salty. God is in the universe. He created the universe. Therefore, it reflects his moral nature. It also reflects his logical nature. And this is not something that is creating logical laws or he's creating moral laws. It's simply that he's the salt in the soup. You will taste saltiness if there's salt in the soup. You experience and recognize moral truths and logical truths because God is in the mix. We are in a universe that God created, and it reflects his nature. So that's why we would say that God is the best explanation, but he's outside the room. So now we have looked at four of the eight evidences. You can read the book, God's Crimes, if you want to go any deeper, but I just wanted to give you at least float across the surface. Also, what I'm doing here is giving you the four aspects of the universe that I did talk about very briefly in Cold Case Christianity, even though I deep dive them in God's Crime Scene. So next, we will be turning a corner and moving from, does God exist? Is there truth? Two, is Christianity the true view, the true description of God? And we'll be doing that in the next session.
Questions, comments on what he said there? I appreciate that he spends the time to articulate that God didn't just create the laws, but they're actually a reflection of his nature. Because you hear people say all the time, well, God could have created it so that it would have been differently. It would have been different. Well, no, he couldn't. He couldn't create a world in which lying was moral or murder was okay. Because it's a reflection of who he is. I appreciate that he wants us to see the personal, relatable God.
So was it a sin to lie?
Yeah.
Always?
Yeah.
Because I listened to a Bible recap, and she was talking about that, and she was giving us some examples.
Mm-hmm.
In the Bible where people lied and it was okay.
Well, was it okay? Or was it not condemned?
Lie to save someone's life.
Yeah, we can rationalize just about everything. And does God then sometimes use our sin in order to accomplish his goals? Yeah, I mean, was nailing Jesus to a cross for crimes he didn't commit a sin? Yeah, you bet. But it actually gave you your salvation. So years ago, I remember Chuck delivered a Bible study to a youth group. We had a lock-in. And is it ever right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right? And what was the conclusion of that?
Nope.
No. So when I was in narcotics the first time and had to do some undercover work, I struggled with that. Because I was in a situation where I was lying in order to enforce the law. And I struggled with that. I didn't do a lot of undercover because of that. Is it ever right to lie? No. Does God sometimes use that to affect his will? Yeah. God uses our sin all the time. And I say this often, that God used the sin of Adam that plunged us all into entropy and into this sinful dark world that we're in, so that when we get to the final new heaven and new earth, we know right from wrong, we know good from evil, we know who God is, not just some of what he is. But we've related to God and experienced his mercy and his grace as well as his love. And a lot of that we wouldn't know if Adam hadn't sinned and we hadn't sinned. So, is lying always a violation of God's character? Yes. But sometimes used by God. You probably could argue all the time used by God. Because he doesn't let things go that... Nothing happens outside of his purview. Okay. You only have moral obligations to...
other persons.
Yeah, people groups. You're only morally... I kind of challenge his question or his statement that he doesn't have a moral obligation to his car. Well, when they assigned me a patrol car, I had a moral obligation to take care of that car. Now, in reality, was my obligation to the car? No, it was to the car giver, the sheriff. I had to keep it up or he was going to punish me. So it's not a moral obligation to the car, but that the way he says it kind of frustrates me just a little bit. It's not just that there are objective moral truths, it's that obligations we hold are only to other persons. Yeah, people. Yeah. Yeah, it's... And that's why it's important that he continues to emphasize God is seen as a person, not a human, but a person, somebody with personality, a relatable being, because we have... We have obligations to him. Since all moral claims are between persons, wouldn't it be fair to ask?
Who's the objective?
Yeah, who's the transcendent objective person? Who is it? If we can only be obligated to people, then who's the person that we're obligated to? That is the question that needs to be answered. Where do objective moral truths come from? If they come from individuals, but this equalizes every action and every claim as
equally moral.
Equally moral, yeah. If morality only comes from within people, then things that we disagree with are still right because it's a personal thing. That's where we get this phrase, your truth, my truth. Which is dumb. It's self-defeating on its face.
Is that a true statement?
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. I mean, if your truth is diametrically opposed to my truth, they both can't be true. They both can be wrong, but they both can't be true. Groups or cultures, but this...
Ignores
cross-cultural norms and marginalizes reformers. So if it's just people groups, then we can, and there are differences in morality, then one group has to be superior to the other in order for that to be true. We have to view it as one group is superior to the other. Your truth is wrong, my truth is right, is what we're saying. Yeah, yeah. In the tolerance crowd, right?
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't tolerate anybody except people that agree with them. Mm-hmm. Is that tolerance? No. But that's the way it's taught today. Or it's an illusion. But this ignores the evidence of our common experiences. Mm-hmm. That's the question we were asking earlier. If every society in history has these shared morals, mores, why? Where does that come from? That's a question that naturalists, humanists can't answer. Where does it come from? Moral truth giver is the right answer. Moral laws simply reflect his
moral
nature and
logical
nature. When I started working on my classes for my PhD, it was my first real exposure to logic and how logical statements are made and logical arguments are made. If you've never done that, just watch some YouTube videos and get an understanding of how logic, philosophical logic works. There is a sense that God, this transcendent moral lawgiver, has developed things in a logical manner that only makes sense because he's not in the box, he's outside the box. He created the box. And his logic only makes sense because of that. And so this statement that moral laws simply reflect his moral nature and his logical nature plays into that. Any questions on this? This is heady. It's more philosophical, and that frustrates some people. But any questions or comments on this? Next week.
Don't say answer to this.
Which one?
Ignores.
But this ignores cross-cultural norms and marginalizes moral reformers? Next week, he begins to discuss the reliability of the New Testament. We've seen that before. Went through that series from Gary Habermas. The historical value and reliability of the New Testament is unparalleled in historical documents. It's not just a religious book. It is a well-documented and defensible historical record. And it is accepted by majority of historians as good, reliable historical record. That's why when the biblical archaeologist, and when I say biblical archaeologist, don't read Christian, just people that study archaeology related to the Bible, why their long time disparity in dating series has been a real problem, and what we're seeing is those dates are now coming more and more and more into alignment. There was a series of archaeologists that kind of ruled the roost, and everybody kind of followed them, and they were off by a few hundred years because of a mistake. But because everybody, you know, that's a closed group of people, they all study each other, that permeated through much of biblical archaeology, and they're now proving those dates are not as well argued and are now coming into alignment with what we know Scripture to teach. So I find the arguments for the reliability of the New Testament fascinating and very credible. And if the New Testament is found to be credible, then we have to start thinking about what it tells us. Okay, questions, comments? Thank you, Father, for allowing us to spend some time thinking in philosophical terms about where morality comes from. Of course, we know it comes from you. We know that it's a reflection of your nature, and because of that, we want to know you better. We want to know the lawgiver. We don't just want to know the law, but we want to know the lawgiver. So thank you for that. Give us a great time in the service to follow, that you might be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.